So again, we've been surveying the Bible, and we are up to Philemon today. And I will flip there. Philemon, very short book. It's one chapter. And I figure it's so short, why don't we just read the whole thing? Dennis, would you be willing, with a bold voice, maybe even stand up since it's a long thing, read the whole thing for us.
Okay. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son,
Onesimus,
whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus,
good,
Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Amen. So we're surveying the Bible, so we're just going to quickly mention a few important points from this book, and then we'll move on and spend more time today in Hebrews. But if you didn't catch it, the basic theme about Philemon, or the book of Philemon, it's a letter from Paul the Apostle to this person named Philemon. And Philemon, he was in Colossae, and Paul would have been imprisoned at this point, presumably in Rome. And so what happened is Philemon had a slave named Onesimus, which evidently at first was not a believer in Christ. Philemon was a believer in Christ. And keep in mind that back then that slavery probably not of the same, you know, slavery has different forms at different points in history, but slavery was very prevalent. Lots of people had slaves, and Philemon had a slave. And Philemon was a Christian, and Philemon's slave Onesimus evidently wasn't, and he, Onesimus the slave, runs away. Sounds like he probably stole money at the same time. And in God's good providence, Onesimus ends up somehow interacting with Paul in prison and becomes a Christian. And in talking it over, spend a little time with Paul, but Paul says, we need to send you back to your master, essentially, to Philemon. Now, Philemon and Paul have a relationship. Paul evidently was instrumental in Philemon's conversion to become a Christian. And Philemon, it sounds like, was probably a very strong Christian in the church, and served it probably in different ways. And so Paul sends back Onesimus, and we see here this kind of heartfelt appeal in this letter from Paul to Philemon. Well, what's he basically asking Philemon to do here?
To forgive him.
To forgive him, yeah. Keep in mind that he probably stole money from him. And, you know, a slave who ran away could have gotten in a lot of trouble. And so essentially he's asking him to receive him back. And I love, look at verse 17. If then you count me, Paul, as a partner, receive him as you would me. How would Philemon receive Paul?
Joyously
as a guest, welcome, here, have all these good things. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. So this is an amazing verse, an amazing principle. What's Paul basically doing there? Adam's got Joseph, our visitor, has a smile. What do you think, Joseph? What's he doing?
Well, effectively, it seems like he's making so that Philemon can't collect.
Effectively, I think you're right. You know, Philemon could have been, okay, Paul, you owe me X dollars then. Could have sent in the bill, right? But I think Paul also is knowing that he's also pointing out the sort of spiritual debt that Philemon owes to Paul, who shared the gospel with him. And I think Paul is very, as he goes on to read, it seems pretty clear that he's hopeful that Philemon will clear him of this debt, not send a bill to Paul, and receive him in brotherly love. As he says here in verse 11, talking about Onesimus, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me, I am sending him back, you therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in the chains for the gospel. But as it goes on in verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he's saying that his very status has changed even. He's a brother in Christ now even. Even though you might still have this master-servant relationship, you have an intimacy that's greater than these earthly relationships. You know, you can be at work and have a boss. And at work they are your boss. But if they're a brother in Christ or sister in Christ, you also have a greater bond than even whatever earthly relationship that you might have. You know, the year from now you might be the boss in a new company, they get hired on under you. So, you know, the relationships might change, but that relationship in Christ is even greater than any of these earthly relationships. But I love how Paul, going back to Paul's kind of request here, put it on my own account, charge it to me. Now, as Joseph points out, I think Paul's hopeful that Philemon will not actually charge him for it. But I think it's a great picture of what Christ does. I mean, what does Christ do? He takes what we owe and pays the debt off himself. Our sins are put on Christ's account. Isn't that imputation? We use that big word, imputation. It's about Christ's righteousness being put on our account and our sin being put on Christ's account. That two-way exchange. And so, what a great little picture of this. It becomes an analogy, an example. And, you know, I think it's because Paul knows imputation. And that's kind of, you know, when we hear in the Bible, forgive as you've been forgiven, as we hear Jesus say, right? You know, that's kind of lived out right here. Trudy.
I think it's a really interesting tension of when Jesus says, forgive them their debts, you know, they asked him, how many times should we forgive? And he said, seven times 70.
Yeah.
And it's really hard, as the offended one, to know when, you know, when you're forgiving, you're forgiving in the hope that they will repent and turn and do better next time.
Yeah.
And then when Jesus calls us seven times 70, obviously that person is doing the same thing over and over.
Yeah.
And it's very hard to know how not to just be like, oh, it doesn't matter, just, you failed again, doesn't matter, I forgive you. I mean, there's always that tension inside yourself to say, I forgive you, but please don't do it again, you know? And then they do it again, and then Jesus calls us to forgive again, because we do things over and over, and we ask God for forgiveness. But it's really hard. Mm. It's like you want to help that person grow up in maturity, and when every time you excuse them, you feel like you're not calling them to maturity. I don't know.
I think the maybe behind the comment might be a question in there too about you know, the balancing of different principles in Scripture.
Yeah.
And as Christians, there's one principle to be ready to continually to forgive, and that certainly is overarching. Though I think what we have to understand is, what does that forgiveness look like in practice and in wisdom? And I don't think it just means excusing and letting people, you know, walk all over you time and time again. I think you have to use different principles of reconciliation in there. And it's saying that you're always going to be willing to do whatever it takes to be reconciled with them and to be wronged even in that circumstances. But out of that whole process, if this person's a believer particularly, you know, there's other passages that give us some wisdom on what their repentance and asking for forgiveness ought to look like from their standpoint. And so a believer who claims to be a believer who wrongs you should, by the grace of God, look to make things better and look to grow in these situations. And in part of the reconciliation process, you think of Matthew 18, where you, if a brother sins against you, and you go to them privately and try to be reconciled, and if that doesn't get resolved, and you bring one or two witnesses along and try to be reconciled, and finally you bring it to the church if you're still not reconciled, and try to be reconciled. And the principle of forgiveness is that you're always willing to go and have those conversations and step through those processes.
Right.
And on some things, it's just you overlook it from the start.
Right.
And you don't even think a second thought about it. But, you know, if there's some chronic sin that somebody keeps getting into, wanting them to grow past that is not supposed to be an expression of your unforgiveness. It's supposed to be an expression of your concern lovingly for them. And so you might go through Matthew 18 process, not because you're not willing to forgive them from the very second, that 77th time, but because you know that for their own well-being, this needs to be addressed more fully with them. And just like when Paul can also say, you know, if a man does not work, he shall not eat, you know, well, what do you do? Is it an act of not forgiveness if they come to you that 77th time saying, I blew all my money gambling again, and they're not working? You know, maybe there's some tough love that, yeah, I forgive you. I forgive you even if you took my money and gambled it, but I'm not going to give you a handout today because the Bible says this isn't good for you. So those are two separate things, your forgiveness versus how then you help this brother or sister grow past that particular sin. You know, Onesimus here, this running away, hopefully he's now received. But if he were to continue in that situation, continue running, you might still receive him back and forgive him, but you may have to have wisdom then on how to help him grow in this area. Because Paul says to servants, you know, work hard for your masters, to submit to them. So I'm sure, you know, this is a letter to Philemon. What's Paul telling Onesimus before he sends him back? I'm sure he's counseling him differently to work hard for his master, and et cetera. So who you're talking to can make a difference too. So that's a long kind of discussion of maybe the point you're making too. So
that's very good. I think the key that's always a bugger is your own pride.
Mm.
That, you know, if you let your pride come in, that's where you err, because you're just as bad all the time in front of God, failing, and where you're trying to take vengeance back on the person, like, oh, I'll forgive you, but
I think the reality is, that's exactly it. I was just thinking I should buffer the comments I was making. I think the reality is we can do what I was suggesting, but we can do it with the wrong motive. We can say, oh yeah, I forgive him, but it's his own deal. He needs to grow in this. And really, you're doing that to just, you're not really having forgiven him.
No.
You're looking to punish him.
Yeah.
And that's where maybe our hearts call us to account. So, in verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. He's asking and receiving back. But there's a hidden kind of subtle request in here. What's the subtle request? Anybody catch it? Anyone have an idea?
Do more than what?
Yeah, well, that. But what is that more? What might he have in mind?
Well,
freeing him and well, I think in verse 11, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in chains for the gospel. Paul's in prison, lonely, could use some help around the prison. I think that's the idea here. Not only free him, not only receive him back, but if you could do even more, it would be great to send him back to me and I could use him. So, for the gospel ministry even, to support him. Because Paul's sitting there doing ministry in prison. So, and I love the note here. Verse 8, therefore I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. Paul's position is what? Title? Apostle, that's right. And that's a pretty important title, right? So we don't believe in apostles existing today. We believe pastors and elders, etc., that come with authority in church. But apostles are especially commissioned, obviously, with God's authority as they come and bring forth God's word. And so he could appeal to him, or excuse me, he could command this, but he doesn't. Instead, he appeals via a letter. And I think that's maybe one application you get out of this, too, is you can often do things in authority and demand them. It doesn't necessarily mean it's the wisest approach. Often a heartfelt appeal is more wise. And even through letter writings, we can have a ministry through letter writing sometimes. And so I think this is, you know, wisdom for us in how we deal with issues. And sometimes we want to look to make heartfelt appeals over just authoritative demands. That makes sense. I guess maybe one other little side note that you get out of this too is the status of people. Back then, as you probably could imagine, slaves didn't have a very high social standing. But Paul cuts past all of that and sees that slave or master or whatever, that you're status in Christ is even more so important. And that it doesn't matter whether you're slave or free, that doesn't make you less of a human or less of a value. And so, you know, that's part of what's behind all of this too, is that inherent value, particularly then of the life changed in Christ. Paul doesn't do something here that we might all expect him to do. Being living in 2010. He doesn't go and say, abolish slavery. He doesn't even explicitly tell him to free him, per se, here. He says, receive him back as a slave and charge whatever he owes you to himself, right? If nothing else, the bare minimum Paul expects is forgiveness, and he goes on being a slave, I guess. I think this is interesting. You know, we don't see in the New Testament the church fighting against slavery. But what's interesting, though, is I think that what you have in here, and even in this letter, its end result would result in much of the world getting rid of slavery. I mean, nowadays, slavery is almost non-existent. There's probably plenty of places in the world still have it, but Julie, yeah.
Do you think it's the form of the Paul having the Holy Spirit work in his heart to guide and direct him so that that is of the rendering of the heart that he's thinking of these things, and as you said, that we in society change them because of changing our heart, how we perceive or person who's in somewhat of a status situation, such as slavery, that we thought was very everyday, common, now has this look at it in a way that this is a fellow in Christ, who's my brother, but yet he's my slave. This is, I need to change my heart, and the Holy Spirit did work on people to change their heart.
And I think that's the point I'm making, is that I think a letter like this and some of the other teachings in the scriptures result long term in slavery going away in many ways. But I think it's an interesting thing to notice that the church didn't say, okay, our primary mission is to go and abolish slavery. But it becomes a result as the gospel goes forth and affects people's hearts and lives, that people stand up against what is obviously not a good thing. And I think this is a helpful reminder of kind of that interesting balance as we try to find our way in this world. The church's primary mission as a church is to bring the gospel and to see lives change that way. But as that happens, it will have these effects. It will result in slavery being overturned in many different ways. And so I think that's an important balance that we have to have. You know, on the one end, you can have churches that just don't care about social issues at all. They just kind of sit in their prayer closet and think about the Bible. Well, we live in the world. We're two kingdoms, right? We live in but not of this world. The other extreme is that all we do as a church is care about solving all the social problems of the world and forget about the gospel and the study of the Bible and prayer. And the right sort of balance is that we, as a church, first and foremost, are doing discipleship. We are worshiping God and we're evangelizing the world. And as a result of individual Christians living out in this world as citizens in both civil kingdoms and of above, we're used by God to make a difference in this world. So I think that's another kind of extended application from this letter too.
I think this is really an excellent time that the Bible was written through all these centuries. It was such a difficult time with Nero. And I mean, there were so many issues that they could have just attacked.
Yeah.
You know, the leadership. And yet he's saying, respect the leadership, honor the king.
Yeah.
And all this, I mean, our country is not to that point. And yet we get so adamant about focusing on those issues that we do lose the gospel.
Yeah.
And I think it's so excellent that Jesus came in such a tumultuous time, because if there was any time to be against all those things, it was then.
Absolutely.
And they just went right for the gospel. And it's always such a comfort to me to think, gosh, those were like really, really dark days.
Yeah.
And yet the gospel still was proclaimed and it still took the upper hand in people's lives. And so when we get discouraged in this country, we don't have to keep looking at, oh my gosh, what's happening to our country, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, it is bad, but even if it gets to that point, as dark as those days, it still had the victory in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they were still living for Christ, and you know, it's just his life was shining so bright.
Yeah, we're thankful for all the context that we have in the Bible. You know, it could have been the passages about honor the king could have been written when you had a great king, but it was written when Emperor Nero was in charge. So, you know, it's nice to know that we're supposed to still honor even Emperor Nero's and what that looks like and to think about. So, and then you have examples like Daniel. What's that look like under people like Nebuchadnezzar? And there's a way you honor them, but only so far, right? Not when they tell you to go against God's word. So, any other questions on Philemon or feedback or thoughts? Well, we are surveying, so we're going to keep going on. We're going to move on to Hebrews now. A little bit longer book. Dennis, why don't you get up and read the whole thing for us real quick? just kidding. Who wrote Hebrews?
We don't know.
Yeah, if anyone knows, please let me know. A lot of different theories. Pretty much everyone's been named. A lot of people think it was Paul. A lot of people think it was Barnabas. I've heard countless other lesser-known names. End of the day, I don't know. Speculation is speculation. So, what's different about this letter is it doesn't have a salutation, a greeting in the beginning. Normally, letters at that time, as we see in the other letters, they would start out with some sort of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church of whatever, or... but we don't have that. It does have the typical ending to a letter with some sort of benediction or blessing, some personal remarks even, which means that it would presumably have known, this would have been some sort of personal, you know, letter. So to not have that initial greeting seems strange. Maybe it was dropped off at some point intentionally to make this received more generally. I don't know. We just don't know. But it's an amazing letter. And I'm so thankful we have it as part of the canon of Scripture. In many ways, it reads much like a sermon. It's probably about the length of a sermon. And it really has a great progression as it goes along, giving a message. I should have brought my whiteboard out. I'm sorry. the themes in here, I'm going to give you three themes, and it's really the structure of this letter as well. The first theme gets into the superiority of Christ. That's chapters 1 through 8. The next theme gets into the superiority of the new and better covenant, of the new covenant. That's chapters 8 through 10. And the last is really the superior, I guess you could call it the superiority of life in Christ. That's chapters 10 through 13. That last theme is really just kind of more of the imperative, how you live out your life as a Christian. The first two are really bringing out a message. They're thinking about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and how now in light of the coming of Christ in the New Covenant, things have amazingly changed. It shows how there's the substance of all of this in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, but how it finds its greater fulfillment in Christ and the New Covenant. It compares and contrasts. It helps us to know how to read the Old Testament. And a lot of our discussions today in the church over how you relate the Old and the New Covenants together and the Old and New Testaments together, I think, is answered through this book in a very systematic way. That there's some way in which the Old and New Covenants are inherently related, but there are also ways in which they are very different. So we're going to get a chance to survey some of that. You might see this kind of main message if you look at the whole picture. You see basically that the author is giving some appeal to this group of Christians. And presumably these Christians are considering either turning or returning to Judaism, to what the Jews practiced. And here, the author is persuading them not to do that, to show them how Christ and the New Covenant are far better. You see a lot of warning here against apostasy. You have a lot of encouragement here to persevere in this faith in Christ. That's the overall picture of Hebrews. We're going to dig into some passages here, kind of get a sense or a feel of what Hebrews is. Any questions from a big picture before we dive in? Hebrews expects you know your Old Testament. So, you know, it's an encouragement to us all to keep reading and learning the Old Testament. Time and again, we said it last time, I think, too, that they use the Old Testament. We ought to have a firm grasp of it so we can understand books like this. Okay, well, let's think first about the superiority of Christ. This is chapters 1 through 8. Chapter 1 and 2, you really see how he's better than the prophets. Let's look verses 1 through 3. Who'll read verses 1 through 3 for me of chapter 1? Any volunteers? Mom. I have my mom and dad in town this weekend, my great aunt.
Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Good. So who is Christ more superior there? Angels and the prophets. That's right. In the old days, God spoke through the prophets. In this last time, these last days, he's spoken in his Son. Of course, we refer to Jesus as a prophet, and that's fitting. But here, of course, it tells us that even though he is a prophet, he's of a better form, of a higher status, for he is the Son of God come in the flesh. And it's that sonship that makes it so special. Of course, we just had Christmas, right? So we think a lot about that, right? God come in the flesh. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? It's pretty profound language. That's quoting from the Psalms. And of course, yet even though he is God, even though he's the Son of God, and that makes him superior to any of the prophets of old and superior to the angels, he nonetheless took on flesh. the incarnation was that act of humility. And so that's a pretty interesting buffer we have to think about. He, in that sense, humbles himself, even though he's in this great position. Let's flip over to chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Made a little lower than the angels. I think that's referring to his incarnation, that humility, right? We think of the angels up in heaven. And he's over all these angels as the Son of God. But he's made a little lower in the sense of the incarnation. He takes on that role of humility. And then down in verse 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So it says, being made, that in verse 17, he's made like his brethren. Who are his brethren there?
Mankind.
Mankind, that's right. He has become human. He has been made like us in every way. It'll go on to talk about why that's so important. Talks about how he can be a mediator to us, even though he's God, he's also man. And it says there, he himself has suffered, being tempted. He's able to aid those who are tempted. He knows, as a man now, he knows what we go through. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to suffer heartache. He knows what it's like to have your voice change. And you know, all the different things that happen as you grow up. And people to make fun of you. Look down upon you. The temptations for this or that. He knows them. The, yes, Joseph. I'm going to call you Adam. I don't know why.
I wonder if you could explain the word propitiation.
I can try. let me talk in general. That the word propitiation means, talks about, like the Greek gods used it a lot. Just I'm talking about from the Greek definition here. That the Greek gods would use this, they'd use this word in talking about the Greek gods, the pagans would. And how you would somehow appeal to these Greek gods by giving some offering to please them, to find their favor. And that idea certainly is somewhat understandable in the sacrifice of Christ, that he is an offering to please God the Father. But I think it doesn't say enough to just have that kind of Greek concept. And sometimes you'll see it even translated not just as propitiation, you'll sometimes see it translated as expiation. And there's some debate over if it's better to translate as expiation. Expiation brings out more of the atoning aspect of how Christ pays the penalty for sin. Sorry, I'm sitting up and not... how Christ pays the penalty for sins, that he wasn't just a gift to make God pleased, but it was a gift that actually satisfied the debt. And I think that's how I tend to understand it. Even though the Greek has more of the focus on the gift aspect of pleasing God, you have to read the Bible in context. And you read the sacrifices in the Old Testament as part of the context for the nature of this propitiation. And so, in the Old Testament, what did the sacrifices do? It's very clear. They were a covering. They were to satisfy the debt of sin. And so I would think that we can rightly impute that understanding as part of this context of this word in Scripture, that it is a atoning sacrifice. Not just a sacrifice to please God, but it pleases God because it also atones at the same time. Does that begin to answer the question?
And then what do you mean by atone?
Atone probably is good, simple way to say cover is the kind of general description of it. You know, you might think I'm naked and I cover myself, so you can't see my nakedness, right? And so so you can't see that sin anymore. But in terms of maybe the legal aspect to the word, in terms of the justice aspect to the word, it means that the debt has been satisfied. So if I take $5 from you, I stole that from you, and to satisfy the debt, say, according to the law in the Old Testament, I actually need to pay you your $5 back and fourfold. That was the punishment. You were paid fourfold. So to have a third party come in and say, oh, Reed stole $5 from you, here's five and here's 20 more, then it's been satisfied. The debt has been atoned for in that regard. And so here, from the perspective of a sacrifice, it's being seen as the sacrifice of Christ is covering, atoning, or satisfying that debt of sin that we have. Does that make sense? Trudy?
I think sometimes people have said that Jesus doesn't know what we go through because he's never fallen in sin.
Mm.
But when you really think of it, it's not the falling in sin that is so hard. It's that high tension of being tempted, whether it's with whatever, you know. It's that temptation, that high temptation. It's like a piercing screech or something, and it's saying, fall to me, fall to me, fall to me. And it's you're putting yourself up and going, you know, God, help, just help me resist this. And in resisting that, it's that tension that he went through his life. And it's not the falling. Once you've fallen, you fall, and you get your pleasure from that. But then it's the regret and everything. But it's that tension that he actually was tempted in all things as we are.
Yeah.
So it's that high tension.
Yeah.
And it's, I think we miss the point when we say, well, he doesn't know what we go through because he hasn't fallen. It's not the falling, it's that tension.
Yeah, and I think just the very fact that it tells us that this is an encouragement to us should tell us that, yeah, he does understand. If it says he understands. And you know, can we trust that? That's what's the emphasis here, is he knows how to help us because he was able to overcome. And so, amen. And also, Joseph, one last comment about the sacrifices, is that becomes a point of this next few chapters. That it brings out the nature of these sacrifices compared to the nature of the Old Testament sacrifices and shows how they're far better. And I think the idea of what makes them so far better is that they are actually able to satisfy a debt in which the Old Testament sacrifices were not able to satisfy that debt. Question?
Is it right to have in mind notions of the Father's wrath and anger when we read the word?
I think so. In fact, propitiation in the actual Greek language is talking about appeasing God's wrath. So I think you should understand that this in the you understand a word both linguistically what it means and in the context of how it's used. Linguistically, this word's about appeasing wrath more than anything. It's appeasing wrath through a gift, and that's what's going on with the sacrifice of Christ. God's wrath is being appeased. You know, we talk about anger, but who's angry in the Bible more than anyone? It's God. He's angry at sin. And so, yeah, this word, propitiation, is about appeasing that wrath of God. And so I think it's right to have that in mind. That makes sense? And maybe my comment on atonement and expiation is to bring in how that happens. How that wrath, how that anger is satisfied. You know, the Greek gods, if you think about how they used it in the Greek gods, it was this really kind of strange concept, you know. We can appease the gods' wrath by giving all these gifts, just make them feel better, you know. But to think about, God's not just some guy up the sky just to be placated, but he's a just God. And he cares that justice is satisfied. And that's the only thing that's going to bring another concept, reconciliation, that we are now reconciled with God, our enmity with God has been resolved because his anger has been dealt with, because justice has been dealt with. So, and that's a crucial part of the book that we're not going to get into because we have about 30 seconds left today. Just to get us thinking about what we'll look at next week is he's going to say that the Old Testament sacrifices, bulls and goats, can't accomplish the atonement that we need. That's why we needed Jesus. And the bulls and goats, many of them happen, and that doesn't satisfy. You can do it all day, and it's not going to ultimately satisfy. But the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to satisfy our debt of sin, and therefore to appease God's wrath. So, give you a chance to ask any follow-up questions on that before we run out of time here. Great questions. It's exactly the kind of subject we're going to get into more as we dig into this book. Anything else before we close? We're about out of time. Any questions I can think about for next week for you? Emily. I think the simple answer is that angels are spirits, and when they come down, they have, you know, when people see them, obviously, they obviously have some sort of form that people are able to see. And the nature of that, if you were to look under a microscope at them, I don't know. That would be speculation, I just can't say. But I do think in the heavens that to understand them as spirits, I think, is the right way as their primary makeup. And I would go on to say, though, I don't think that man's physical side of us is per se what uniquely identifies us as being created in the image of God. Because all the animals and creatures are physical, but they aren't created in the image of God. We do see references to in the Bible about that image of God relating to the knowledge that we have, to the righteousness that we can have, the goodness that we can have. That those aspects of God that we can reflect in us, those are really what it means to be created in the image of God. And in that regard, especially as those who are being changed and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, we begin to reflect God in His attributes more and more in goodness and love and holiness and righteousness and godliness. So, all right, well, we are out of time. Let me pray for us. Father God, we do thank you for the reflection we've had today on the book of Philemon, as well as beginning to get into Hebrews. We pray you continue to bless us as we survey the scriptures, that we would know the full counsel of the Word of God, that we would know how to rightly divide it, how to apply it to our lives, and by your grace to look to live it out more and more. Be with us in the break before our worship service begins, and we pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified in the worship service today as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.